What do you want for people that you love in your life? Think about your family. Think about your friends. Think about those that you care deeply about. And think, what would I love to see happen in their life? Maybe you think, boy, I just would love to see them be safe. This world's a dangerous place. A lot of problems in this world. I would just love for them to be safe or to have security, maybe even financial security. Maybe you think, I would love for them to be successful, to do well in school, to do well in their work, to have a good family, a happy family. Or maybe it's just simply that last aspect. I just want them to be happy. In the passage we're going to look at tonight, Paul shares a prayer request he has for the Philippians. You remember a couple weeks ago when we were in the book of Philippians, we noticed that Paul there expressed his deep, genuine, heartfelt affection and love for the Philippian believers. He says, whenever I think about you Philippian believers, it's just, I immediately give thanks to God with joy because you're in my heart. I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to look at what he then wants to see happen for them. Because he loves these Philippians with the affection of Jesus Christ, this is what he wants to see in their life. And so if you would open up to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start looking in verse 9 together. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 3 to 8, which is part of the same section. I just couldn't cover all of it in one setting. There's a lot in there. And so this is all part of Paul's mentioning of his prayer of thanksgiving and prayer of request for the Philippians. Last week, we saw him saying, I pray for you. When I pray for you, I do so with thanksgiving and with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, that you've worked together with me in this, and I know God's at work in you. He's going to continue to be at work in you. And now in verse 9, he actually gets to the statement of what it is that he actually prays. And I think there's only one central request that he gives. His request is found in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, when I pray for you, this is what I'm praying for you, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That your love would abound more and more. Now, when you're working through this passage, one of the questions that people begin to wonder is, what's the object of love here? He's saying the Philippians' love would abound, but their love for whom? Or their love for what? And many people, I think, rightly say, well, one of the clear answers in light of the context would be their love for each other. And when Paul here is saying, I want your love to abound, he's saying, I want your love for each other to abound. And part of that's because of what he just said in verse 8. I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ, and this I pray. And so he connects what he's saying now to what he just said. And so the affection of Jesus Christ I have for you, and I want you to have an abounding love. There's actually a similar phrase as well in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul wrote to that church several years earlier, he mentioned there that he wanted the Lord to cause them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So kind of similar language there, which leads a lot of people to say that's Paul's focus. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want your love for each other to abound more and more. And I think that's probably a central part of it. But I think actually we shouldn't dismiss another person. And that person would be God and Jesus Christ. Because he just mentioned as well, what kind of affection does he have for him? Well, he has the affection of Christ Jesus. And I wonder if in some ways Paul didn't say, I want your love for each other to abound, because he wasn't trying to limit it just to that. Yes, that would be included. I want your love for each other to abound. But I also want your love for God to abound. Because in many ways, their love for God is going to be intimately connected to their love for each other. And part of that's because of what he says in the later part of the verse, your love would abound in real knowledge and all discernment. And we'll get there a little bit, but I think the knowledge there is primarily the knowledge of God. And so when he's saying, I want your love to abound, I think there is a focus of saying, I want your love for each other to abound. But
connected with that,
I want your love for God to abound. And the word that Paul uses here is the word he uses very often for love. And I think it's a word that Paul likes because it's a word that emphasizes he's not talking about mere affection or sentiment. It's more than just some kind of emotional feeling. But it's a deep commitment that expresses itself in action for other people, for their good, for their benefit. And so when he's describing love, he's not saying, I want you in your heart just to have this burning as you think of other people or as you think of God. It's, I want your commitment to them to be expressed by the way that you live for them, by what you do for them, by how you serve them and seek their benefit. And the language he uses here, I want your love that it may abound still more and more. And he does so because he's wanted to emphasize this is just going to be an ongoing process. That Paul isn't saying, you guys don't love each other and you don't love God, so start doing it. He's actually saying, you do love God and you do love each other. I know that. I've experienced that. You've shown your love for me because you've partnered with me in the work of the gospel. And so I know you have love. But I want it to get better. I want it to get bigger. I want it to overflow, really, is the idea of abounding. It's just spilling out everywhere. And I want this to keep on happening more and more. This ongoing reality. One commentator said that perhaps part of what Paul's pointing to is an experience we might recognize ourselves. So he's talking to the Philippians. He's saying, I know you love each other because you're a close-knit group. Just like you think about your own family, you think, man, we love each other in our family. And yet, reality is sometimes it's almost easier to love people outside of your family than it is to love people inside of your family because you don't see them that often. They don't have time to get on your nerves all the time. And the church, we're always offending each other and we're always hurting each other. And so, yeah, we love each other, but sometimes it's just kind of like, well, I don't really want to pursue this anymore. Yeah, I love you, but that's about it. And Paul's saying that's not how we should think. Because one of his big concerns here is for the unity of the believers in Philippi. And he's pushing back against people who would be motivated by selfish ambition and rivalry and strife. So here he's saying, I know you love each other. Keep pushing that further. Keep pursuing that. I want your love to continue to abound still more and more. And then he says, in real knowledge and all discernment. Now that in real knowledge and all discernment is showing that real knowledge and all discernment are linked. They're really closely connected together. So potentially Paul's not saying two different things. He's just saying the kind of the same thing twice. Although I do think there's some slight nuances between the two. And as he says it, in knowledge and all discernment, some people would say that Paul's actually praying for two things. He's praying your love would abound more and more, and then also your knowledge would abound more and more. But I think there's a closer connection. I think part of what Paul's saying here is that your love will only abound as your knowledge and discernment abound, and actually vice versa, that these are connected together. Why is that the case? Well, what does he mean when he says real knowledge? And the NASB there translates it real knowledge because Paul uses a word that at least likely has an idea of an emphasis even more than regular knowledge. That the word he uses, there's some debate about exactly what it means, but I think a lot of people would say that he's using a word that says not just knowledge, but a full knowledge. And the idea in part would be not just an intellectual knowledge, but an actual experiential knowledge, a personal knowledge. And as I said earlier, I think the object here is actually God, that you would have a greater knowledge of God, which means you would have a closer relationship to God. And part of the reason I think that is because Paul will say later on in chapter 3 and verse 10 that his greatest aim is to know God. He's saying, this is what I want more than anything else, to know God. And I think that's what he's saying, I want for you, Philippian believers. I want you to know God. to have this understanding of God and who he is. And that second phrase, all discernment. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. It is used in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, often in the book of Proverbs, to translate wisdom. Because it seems like it's a word that has the idea of what some people say moral insight or moral understanding. It's the idea of being able to distinguish between good and evil. It's taking knowledge and then applying it to this world. And when he says all discernment, I don't think he's saying the most discernment you can have, although that would certainly be good. I think probably we'd understand that it's discernment in every circumstance. Discernment in every kind of situation. And why is this the case? Well, think about the connection between love and knowledge and discernment. So Paul wants our love to continue to abound and increase. And so if we're going to love specifically other people in the church, that means we want to seek the best for them. And how do we know what's best? And the answer is, well, we've got to know God and what he wants. That's the only way I'm going to know what's best for other people, is I'm going to be able to think like God thinks. So that means I need to know God more. I can't love someone as I should unless I know God like I should. And so I need my knowledge to be increasing, so I know God better, so that therefore I can love people better. And what about discernment? Well, very often, we say, I want to do what's best for someone. But the question is, well, what does that look like in this situation? In this particular circumstance? Think for a moment just about a parent with a child. And often the question is asked, so do I try to stop my child from making this wrong decision, or do I instead allow them to make this wrong decision and experience some of the negative consequences of that wrong decision, because that's going to help them later on in life? Say, well, what should I do? And it's just, man, I don't always know. You know what I need? I need discernment. And that's true for all of our relationships. You know someone's hurting or someone's going through a difficult time, and you say, man, how can I demonstrate that I care for them? What's going to be best for them right now? Is it going to be me going and spending time with them? Or is it actually going to be me actually giving them space because they don't want to be with anyone right now? Is it going to be me saying something or me writing something or me doing something? And how is my love going to be expressed? And the answer is, I'm going to need discernment. I'm going to be able to figure out what is best in these kinds of situations. Is this a situation in which someone actually needs to be rebuked because of what they're doing, or in fact, because they're potentially fragile, instead I need to come alongside and encourage them? And these are all kinds of questions that we can't answer without discernment. And so Paul here is saying these two, really kind of three parts, but two big ideas are closely connected. That our love needs to continue to increase. And right along with that, we need our knowledge and discernment to continue to increase. And I think Paul would say, we can't really do one without the other. That we can't love God and other people unless we're seeking to know God and exercise discernment. And we can't really know God and exercise discernment unless we're committed to wanting to love God and other people. And so all of these things need to be connected. We can't just focus on one and say, I'm going to love, but I'm not going to worry about this other. I'm going to practice discernment, but I'm not going to worry about love. These are intimately connected, and they are something that together Paul wants to see the believers to continue to grow and abound in. Why? Verse 10. In verse 10, I think he gives two reasons or two purposes for this prayer. The first is so that you may approve the things that are excellent. The idea of approve is the idea that you have tested it, but it's not just you tested it, it's that you tested it and you've now seen this is the right result. And so it's now, I'm accepting it as proven, which is why I think the NASB is a pretty good translation to say you would approve it. That it isn't simply saying, I'm able to kind of figure out, yeah, that's the right one, but you're also saying, I'm choosing it. And so you might even have the idea of, I'm going to choose what is excellent. And what's the idea of excellent? Really, at the heart of that word is the idea that it's something that is distinguished because it is better. that really part of what we're talking about, again, is discernment here. That we're able to look at something and say, this is better than this, and so I'm choosing this. I'm choosing the thing that is better, or ultimately the things that would excel, that is superior, and potentially even what is best. I think Paul gives an example of this himself later on in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, he mentions the fact that he used to pursue a righteousness according to the law, that he had an opportunity to boast in his flesh in light of what he had done. But then he says, but the things that I used to consider gain, I now count as loss. In fact, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul said, you know what I'm able to do here? You know what I was able to do? I was able to look around and I was able to say, this is better. And therefore, that's what I'm going to pursue. That's what I'm choosing. How are we going to do that? We're doing that as our love for God and others increases along with us knowing God better and having better discernment and insight so that as then we look at situations, we can decide this is better. I think that would certainly include our relationships with each other. This is the best path forward. But I think Paul, again, is kind of intending this to be even broader than that. Because we'll see here in a moment, his second purpose isn't just so that our relationships would be good, but that in everything we do, we would be right before God. And if I could maybe challenge us this evening a little bit in thinking about an issue like this, I wish we could spend more time here. Because I think probably one of our greatest dangers is not that we would pursue clearly wrong things. That as we think about what God says in his word, there are certain things that are very clearly he would say, don't do this, or you must do this. And I think for most of us, the danger isn't that we would necessarily like go out and steal, or go out and kill, or go out and commit adultery. Although certainly we need to guard our hearts against all of those things. I think for most of us, the danger is that we would settle for things that are merely okay instead of choosing the things that excel, instead of pursuing the things that are better, that we're happy with saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this, instead of saying, that's not the concern. The question isn't, is there anything wrong with it? The question is, what's better? Now, just a quick caution, I don't think we need to be my mind's blanking on the phrase I want to use here. Crippled. We don't need to be crippled in this kind of a situation so that we're frozen. We can't make any decision. You know, which toothpaste should I get? Well, which one's the better toothpaste for God? And there might be an answer to that, but that's probably not really what Paul's focus is here. Right? But though that's a danger, we probably, most of us, need to push ourselves a little bit harder. Instead of simply saying, yeah, things are okay. They're saying, well, is it better? Are we actually pursuing what is best in our life? And that's what Paul's desire is for these Philippian believers. And the second purpose for his prayer, the second reason that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment is so that they would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere is the idea of being pure or unmixed. And I think probably the focus here would be on their motives. And again, in light of the broader context of what Paul would say in Philippians, I think the focus here would be to say that they're not pursuing things from selfish ambition. They're not pursuing things from rivalry. They're not the kind of people that Paul's going to mention just a few verses later who are preaching Christ out of envy. But they have a pure motive. They have a sincere motive. They're seeking to honor God and to serve other people. And that's how they interact in the church. There's not an ulterior motive. It's not, well, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Or I'll do this for you because I want you to do this for me. Because that's how we operate in our world. You give me something and I'll give you something. But in the church, it's not supposed to function that way. In the church, there's a selflessness that's manifested. There's the kind of attitude that Paul describes in chapter 2 that says, I'm putting others' interests above my own. I'm considering them higher than me. And there's this kind of pure motive that's demonstrated. And then secondly, being blameless. And this is a word that's different than what Paul usually uses when he talks about being blameless. This word actually has the idea of not causing offense or not causing people to stumble. That not living your life in such a way that you would lead other people to fall. You lead other people away from Jesus Christ. And so again, your focus isn't, well, what do I want to do? Your focus is this going to be helpful for others? Is this going to be harmful for them? And Paul says, that's what I want to be true for you until the day of Christ. And until, I think, is a pretty good way of understanding that part of what Paul would be saying is, I want this to be true until Jesus Christ actually returns and judges us. And this is how the second time Paul references that. Because up in verse 6, he mentioned God's going to continue this work of the gospel in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, and I'm praying that that would be true. I'm praying that this would continue to be true. But I think, if I can say it this way, Paul's not simply saying that's the time frame. He's also saying that's the goal. That we are doing this in preparation for the day of Christ. That we're recognizing one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And on that day, you know what we want? We want to be able to stand there pure and blameless. Because we have chosen the things that are better. Because our love has been abounding and knowledge, and all insight and discernment. And then in verse 11, I think there what Paul gives, we can say it this way, is the result. That if this is true, if our love continues to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that we would choose what is best, and we'd be pure and blameless, the result is on that day, when we stand before Jesus Christ, this is what will be true. We will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And part of why Paul is praying all these things is he's saying, this is what I want to see happen. I want you, when you stand before Jesus Christ, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. But that's only going to happen if you are being filled right now. That result is only going to be there because of what's happening in the present day. And so what does it mean here, the fruit of righteousness? And there's two main ways that people understand this phrase. The first is it's really an emphasis on our righteous standing before God. That because we are now righteous before God, that we would demonstrate that reality in our lives. And I think that's true, but I don't think that's Paul's focus. I think instead what Paul is be saying is this, it's the fruit that consists of righteousness. It's the fruit that is righteousness. And so his focus here isn't on our legal standing before God as much as the way we live before God. That the way we live is characterized by the things that God would approve. That we are living in such a way that God would that would match God's standard. And so we would be manifesting here the fruit of the Spirit. First and foremost is which what? Love. And then we would be demonstrating patience and long-suffering and these kinds of things with one another. We would be ultimately imitating Jesus Christ, as we'll see later on in chapter 2. We'd have the same mindset that he had and the same mindset that Paul had and the same mindset that Timothy and Epaphroditus had. That we our lives would be characterized by that reality. And yet notice that Paul describes this as having been filled, which I think is pointing to the fact that ultimately we're not the one who does this. That God is doing this in us. And that's why he would say as well, it's fruit that is through Jesus Christ. It's the fruit which comes through Jesus Christ. That it's a fruit that cannot happen unless you are united to Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus' language in John 15, that if you are in me, and I'm in you, that you are united together, then you will bear much fruit. Because without me, you can't do anything. But in me, you will produce this. And so Paul is praying here that this would be true, not so that on that final day when they stand before Jesus Christ, they'd be able to say, look at us. Look at the kind of lives we lived. Look at the kind of church we were. What's the ultimate goal here? It's to the praise and glory of God. If I could say it this way, Paul's in prison right now. And he thinks of the Philippians, and what does he do? God, I thank you. I joyfully give you thanks. You want to know why? Because he believes one day they're going to stand before Jesus Christ and they're going to be like this. Because the one who began a good work and then will continue it. So one day they're going to stand before God, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that matters because when that happens, God gets glory and God gets praise. So Paul's sitting here in prison with overwhelming joy because he's saying one day God will be glorified because of what's happening here, the church at Corinth. And that's what I want to see happen. And that's what I'm praying for. So let me challenge us with a few thoughts here in closing. As people think about Intercity Baptist Church, would they say that's a church that is just overflowing with love? That's a church that is abounding in love. And you can tell they love God, they love each other, they have other people. It just oozes out of them. And if not, or if it is, our response is ultimately the same. Because in either situation can we say, well, that's just the way things are. But in both situations, what should we want to see? More. More. So let me ask you, what are you doing to increase your love and knowledge and discernment? One of the things we certainly should be doing would be to pray for this. And to pray this not only for ourselves, but for other believers here. And so do your prayers look like this? The prayers you have for the people you love in your life. When you think about those that you care deeply about and you say, what do I want for them? This is the kind of thing we should want. Because one day, when we all stand before Jesus Christ, the kind of things that tend to matter to us now, we're going to recognize they weren't as good. There are better things out there. And so let's not wait till then. Let's right now pursue those things that are better. And let's seek to encourage others that we know and pray towards that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the convicting work of your word. I pray that you would help us as your people to have a love that continues to abound, that our love for you would grow, that our love for each other would grow, and would grow as we come to know you more and come to understand better how we can demonstrate our love for you and our love for each other in a whole host of situations. And Lord, we recognize we need wisdom. We need discernment. We need insight to be able to demonstrate our love for you and our love for others. And so I pray that you would help us to be able to choose what is best. Help us to pursue these things, not in any way for ourselves, but because we love you and because we love others. And that we would seek to live our lives in such a way that we would not cause harm to any other believer in this church. We would not be so tied to our own freedoms and our own liberties that we would actually cause others to fall. Lord, keep us away from that wickedness. Help us to be living now lives that are characterized by righteousness through the empowering work of your Spirit as we are united to Jesus Christ, so that one day you will receive all glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.